Daniel chapter 7. And as you peek at that passage, you might be asking, why did he choose to preach on this? And if you're thinking that, well, that's exactly what I've been thinking for the past week as well. But by God's grace, we shall see that there is so much meat here. This is a rich text, and it is a glorious text. It does have some complicated imagery, and so we must pray for the Spirit to enlighten our hearts. But it also has some wonderful encouragements, and it really helps us understand this petition that our Lord gives us, "Thy kingdom come." So Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. In the first year of Belteshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, "I saw in my visions by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came from the sea, each different from the other. The first beast was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second beast, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beasts also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and yet there was another horn, a little horn, coming up from among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous or blasphemous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words, or the blasphemous words, which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by, and I asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with his teeth of iron and his nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with his feet. And I desired to know of the 10 horns that were on his head, and the other horn, the little horn, which came up before which three fell, namely that horn with which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. And yet he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and the law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for only a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom, the Son of Man's kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Let us now pray for the illumination of the Spirit. Holy Spirit, we confess that this passage is quite confusing. Lord, we are not always sure what all the specifics mean. But Lord, as we come to your word, as we come to this passage as Holy Scripture meant for our good, I do pray, Lord, we pray as one body, we pray, Lord, that you would grant us understanding, that you would show us Jesus in this text, that we would see Christ in all his glory, and that you would instruct us as to how we are to live in this world. Lord, help us not to miss the big picture, even as we think about the little details. And Lord, I do pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of God's word in the midst of your people this afternoon. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, if you here this afternoon have spent any extended period of time or any length of time in the Christian world, then I'm sure you're aware that Christians, such as us, tend to throw around quite a bit of terminology. In other words, there's a lot of words that we use, sometimes big words, sometimes not so big words, that we kind of just assume people know what they mean. And that's true of myself, and I'm sure that's true of you. And oftentimes, those words, that terminology that we use, becomes so common for us in the Christian world that, many of us within the Christian world, in fact, probably most likely those of us who've been raised in the Christian world, probably couldn't give a good succinct definition to some of those terms. If someone came to us and said, what is the gospel? What does the word gospel mean? Maybe we'd have a hard time. It's such a basic term to us. How do we explain this? And I think one of those words that seems to be more and more, I don't want to say misunderstood, but more and more debated these days, and yet a word that we use, I think, often, I'm sure you've used this in your prayer at some point, and yet is a term that I think we might struggle to define, is that term kingdom. That word kingdom. In fact, if I was to hand all of you a piece of paper and a pen and ask you to write in just a few words what the kingdom, what does the Bible mean when it says kingdom, I think we would probably see quite a variety of answers. I think we'd see quite a variety of answers. And yet the Bible so often uses this term, kingdom. In fact, probably most famously in this petition, your kingdom come. And if we are called, brothers and sisters, to pray for the coming of that kingdom or the advancement of this kingdom, then we need to know, first and foremost, what this kingdom is, don't we? We need to know what this kingdom is. And as we look at Scripture, and as we look at our standards, which we believe is a faithful summary of what the Scriptures teach, we begin to see that the kingdom of God, whenever the Scriptures use this term, the kingdom of God, what it means, what the kingdom of God is, brothers and sisters. Our confession clearly teaches this. The kingdom is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we are told to pray by the Lord Jesus, "Your kingdom come," what we are called to in a short, succinct form is we are called to pray for the advancement of Christ's church. And while we could go to many portions of Scripture to explore this topic, Daniel 7 and all of its, if I, lack of a better term, weirdness, is all about this aspect of kingdom. It's all about this idea, this biblical idea of kingdom. And even though it admittedly can be tricky for us to get our heads wrapped around this text with its crazy images and its complicated pictures that it paints for us, we must not, brothers and sisters, we must not miss the forest for the trees. We don't want to get so caught up in the small details that we lose the big picture. Because overall, the big picture of this chapter is the kingdom of God, is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the victory that the kingdom has, and the call that we have as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And so as this text not only describes the kingdom for us, but also instructs us how we ought to pray for the kingdom, this afternoon, it's not my intention to go through this entire text and pull out all the little details. That I think would take us ages, and it actually, honestly, I don't think it would be very helpful either. My intention this afternoon is to give you the big picture, the paint with broad brush strokes, as it were, what Daniel 7 is telling us about the kingdom of God. And so this afternoon we shall see that because the kingdom of God is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must pray. We must pray for the coming of that kingdom. And so we'll look at this text in three portions. Firstly, we'll see that we must pray for the kingdom of Satan's destruction. Secondly, we'll see that we must pray for the kingdom of grace's advancement. And thirdly, and finally, we'll see that we must pray for the kingdom of glory's arrival. So the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of grace, and the kingdom of glory. Firstly, we'll see that we must pray for the kingdom of Satan's destruction. And this kingdom of Satan is described for us with very vivid imagery in verses 2 and 3 of Daniel 7. Look there with me. "Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other." And then over in verse 17, where the angel tells Daniel, "Those great beasts, which are four kings or four kingdoms, which shall arise out of the earth." In this vision that Daniel receives, he sees four great beasts who are described for us in quite a bit of detail in verses 2 through 8, who we're told represent for us four great kings or four great kingdoms or four great nations. And as we look at this imagery, and we have to remember, this is imagery, brothers and sisters. This is prophetic imagery. And we have to keep in mind that when it comes to this kind of prophecy, which is called apocalyptic prophecy, we can go nuts with this stuff. We can come up with all kinds of, honestly, ridiculous theories. So what we need to do whenever we come to this kind of literature, we have to understand that whenever the scriptures use this kind of imagery, apocalyptically, if you will, it's always talking about something that will be specifically fulfilled. There's a specificity to it, but also something that has a broader application. These kind of texts have a specific fulfillment and a broader application. In other words, this text is speaking of four specific kingdoms. That seems clear in the text. In fact, many believe, and I would agree with this, that this references the four great powers of the ancient world. Babylon is the first beast, Medo-Persia is the second beast, Greece is the third beast, and then the fourth beast is the Roman Empire. And however, while this text does speak of four specific kingdoms, it's also, and this is I think most important, it's also summarizing for us a broader application, a general reality of that singular kingdom of darkness. Notice that these four beasts come from the same place. And I believe it is speaking, and this text speaks to us of this singular dark realm that our confessions call the kingdom of Satan. It's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 1, verse 3. He calls it the domain of darkness, which is essentially all those who follow the course of this world and follow the prince of this world, the devil. And it is this kingdom that we see is the exact antithesis of all that God is. It's the opposite of God. It's the opposite of the kingdom of God. And we see the heart of this kingdom, the essence of this kingdom, in verses 8 and in verse 25. We see that from this fourth beast comes a little horn. Look at verse 8. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little horn, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by its roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. And then in verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, he shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and he shall intend to change times and the law. What we see here is that this little horn, whatever he might be specifically, is the heart or the lifeblood or the through line of the kingdom of Satan. I think the best way to think about this little horn, he is a specific manifestation of the kingdom of darkness. Perhaps you can think about it this way. The four beasts represent those four major nations that opposed the saints in the Old Testament era. And this little horn is that more gradual but more intense manifestation of sin and wickedness that we see now in the New Testament era. But we see that there's a through line with these things, isn't there? They're not coming from different parts. They're all of one elk. They're all of one disposition. They're all of one kingdom. And so more could be said about the specifics, but ultimately, brothers and sisters, you must understand that generally speaking, these four beasts summarize all those kingdoms who would fall under that great kingdom of Satan. And this little horn represents and summarizes a specific manifestation of that kingdom of Satan. And as we get that big picture, that big picture of what Daniel is seeing here, we also begin to see then what characterizes this kingdom of Satan. What is this kingdom like? How does this kingdom act? And firstly, we see that the kingdom of Satan is bestial or beast-like. This kingdom, brothers and sisters, is carnal. It's brutish. It's destructive. Notice how the first beast is described as having the heart of a man, the sinful heart of man. And how the second beast is told to devour much flesh. These pictures are here to show us that the kingdom of Satan is the opposite, the exact antithesis of everything that God created man to be. The kingdom of Satan is bestial. It's animalistic. It's ravenous. And secondly, we see that the kingdom of Satan hates the Lord and his people. And this is particularly manifested in the characteristics of the little horn. This text tells us that this horn speaks pompous words or blasphemous words, words spoken directly against God. But also that he persecutes the saints of the Most High. This is mentioned a couple times. That he persecutes the saints of the Most High. The kingdom of Satan, brothers and sisters, hates God. And because it hates God, it hates God's people. This is exactly what Jesus says to his disciples in John 15, 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And it is this hatred of God, brothers and sisters, that animates this kingdom. This kingdom of Satan is driven and oriented by a hatred for God and a hatred for his people. It's not indifferent. It hates the people of God and all those who are in it. ultimately hate God and hate his people. And brothers and sisters, this is why our standards, our catechisms say that part of praying your kingdom come is praying for the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. Because this kingdom, which is composed of all those who reject King Jesus, stands against everything that defines God's kingdom. It's the polar opposite. This is exactly what Paul warns us in Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul is describing for you, brothers and sisters, your enemy. And it's important to know that this enemy does not play politics. This enemy does not operate on one side of the political aisle. This enemy is all those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus. This describes for us our liberal politicians that we don't care for. It also describes for us our conservative politicians who will not bow the knee to King Jesus. Because all of these people, as they stand against the kingdom of God, are part of the kingdom of Satan. And so as we, as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, pray, as we should, for the destruction of the kingdom of Satan, how do we pray? How do we pray that? Maybe for some of us it's hard. I have a hard time praying for the destruction of God's enemies. And so here are two things that might help us with this. Firstly, you must pray for the destruction of the kingdom of Satan with humble compassion. With humble compassion. Our larger catechism, when talking about this second petition, tells us that part of praying for the destruction of the kingdom of Satan is that we must acknowledge that ourselves, we ourselves, and all of mankind by nature are under the dominion of Satan. In other words, you must remember, brothers and sisters, that this kingdom of darkness is your native home. This is where you came from. This is where I came from. All of us have come from this kingdom of darkness. And you must remember that if it was not for the grace of God, you would still be there. If it wasn't for God's mercy, you would still be in that kingdom. In fact, you'd be very comfortably in that kingdom. I would be very comfortably in that kingdom if not for the grace of God. And so this ought to spur us on to compassion and humility as we pray for God's enemies. You must pray with humble compassion. Secondly, though, we must pray with a holy zeal. Because as soldiers of the cross, you are called, brothers and sisters, to exhibit, yes, humility and compassion. You are. You are called to love your enemies, and that means something. But you are also called to be zealous for godliness, to be zealous for truth, to pray boldly that the Lord would remove his enemies, either by bringing them to faith or by bringing them to destruction. And so we must pray with humble compassion and holy zeal. And all of us in our personalities might tend to one or the other. We all have to figure out where we tend to maybe overemphasize, and we need to all be able to course correct. For some of us, we love praying for the destruction of God's enemies. Maybe we need to learn some humility. That would probably be where I am. Some of us might be much more gracious than I am and pray with humility. Maybe we need to be more zealous. We all need to be balanced. And these two things help us balance our prayers for the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. But as we keep reading through Daniel 7, we rejoice that this is not the entirety of the chapter. In fact, it's not even most of the chapter, because we see another kingdom described for us, not bestial and blasphemous, not the kingdom of darkness, but we see the glorious and heavenly kingdom. And that leads us to our second point, the advancement of the kingdom of grace. And as this kingdom of grace is introduced, we read that the Ancient of Days, God the Father, appears before these four bestial empires in all his holiness, in all his righteousness. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. A thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. This is a throne of judgment. What we read of here is God himself coming in the splendor of his holiness to righteously judge these blasphemous beasts. This blasphemous kingdom. The judgment book is opened. The stream of fire goes forth. And we read in verse 11 that this beast is indeed judged and punished. But then we reach verse 13. And it's almost like it's a stark transition. It's almost like we're starting to read a new story. Because in the midst of all this righteous judgment, in the midst of God's divine wrath against sin, we see this picture, as it were, of the Holy Father gazing upon this symbolic bonfire where his enemies are justly burning. And yet it's almost as if he reaches forth into that fire and pulls out those who were justly condemned. And he pulls them out of the flames and he makes them his own. He pulls you out of the fire, brothers and sisters. You who are natively of the kingdom of Satan. God the Father, instead of righteously judging you, which is what we all deserve, he looked upon you in your judgment. He pulled you out. Even in the midst of this judgment, we see then this transition. That he pulls you out of this kingdom of darkness. And where do we now focus? We focus on the kingdom of grace. He adopts you into the kingdom of his Son. The Ancient of Days pulls out of the fire his chosen people. He pulls out of the flames of wrath his church, his kingdom. And what does he do with it? What does he do with this kingdom? He gives it to his Son. The Father lovingly chooses a people unto himself and gives them as a gift to Christ. Have you thought about yourself that way? Have you thought about your salvation that way? That if you here this afternoon are in Christ, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have been given as a gift from the Father to the Son. This is what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Ephesians 1 verse 4, that the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are chosen in him, chosen in Christ, chosen in him before the foundations of the world. In other words, brothers and sisters, there is no church without Christ. There is no kingdom without her king. And Daniel sees this in a glorious picture in verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. We see in these verses that the Ancient of Days gives this kingdom to the Son of Man. We know that this kingdom existed in her infancy in the Old Testament, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, but was ushered into her maturity at the coming of Christ. And that's really what Daniel 7 is anticipating. That's what Daniel 7 is all about. Daniel is comforting the church of the Old Testament, which we have to remember, these saints were in bondage. They were slaves in Babylon. They needed comfort. They needed encouragement. And what does Daniel say to them? What does he see? He's saying to them that their king was indeed coming. That the kingdom of God was not forgotten. That the king was coming in the flesh with all his fullness, so that the kingdom might reach all peoples and all nations and all tongues. And as we read through the scriptures, we read that in his earthly ministry, Jesus would call himself the Son of Man. In fact, his favorite title for himself was the Son of Man, the one who was ushering in the fullness of his kingdom. And this is, I think, really what Jesus is talking about in Luke 4, verse 43, when he says to his disciples, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I was sent. What he's saying is, I must go and tell my kingdom, the king has come. The Son of Man has come. And as the king, as the Son of Man, I must go and tell my church that she is being ushered into her fullness, that the promises have come, that God has come, the king has come. Jesus, as he preached himself as the head, was also secondarily preaching the fullness of his body, the church. In other words, brothers and sisters, as someone believes in Jesus Christ and receives him by faith, then that person is adopted into the family of God, adopted into the house of God, adopted into the church of God. This is what Paul tells us again in Ephesians 1, 22 to 23, that as Christ ascended into heaven at the end of his ministry, that he sits at the right hand of God and he rules over all things. But Paul tells us that he specifically rules over his church. Yes, Christ has dominion over all creation, but he has a specific and special dominion over his church. He is the head. We are the body. The church is the body. And Christ fills his body with his life-giving spirit. But congregation, he also gives his church a mandate. He calls his church to spread this gospel to all peoples, to march forward as the kingdom of God, to advance the great message of the king. Because this kingdom of God, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, exists to shine the glorious light of King Jesus in a world that exists under the bondage of the kingdom of Satan. This is why, brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, is so often called the church militant. The church militant. And I think that's really the heartbeat of this petition, Your Kingdom Come. It points us to the reality, as the hymn writer put it, the famous hymn, that we are Christian soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. And brothers and sisters, as the church of Christ, you are engaged in this warfare. You are engaged in this battle. And praying your kingdom come and living out your kingdom come is acknowledging the fact that you are at war. You are called to be soldiers of Christ. To be soldiers of the king. Now, that does not mean that we need to start storming the Capitol or start leading political revolutions or ushering in or unleashing upon everyone the fury of social media warfare. That's not what it means to be a soldier of the cross. No, being a soldier of Christ, brothers and sisters, means lifting up King Jesus before sinners in a dark and dying world. It means shining the light of Christ in whatever area of life you have been called to. That's what it means to be a soldier of the cross of Christ. In fact, this is what the Apostle Paul lays out for us in Ephesians 6 when he describes what the weapons of our warfare are. He says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication for the saints. And so what are our weapons, brothers and sisters? What are our weapons that we as Christian soldiers are girded with? Well, Paul tells us it's the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, prayer. These are your weapons, congregation. These are the weapons of the Christian. for you as you go to church, as you hear the preaching of the word, as you respond to the preaching of the word in faith, as you pray, as you partake of the Lord's Supper in faith, as you seek to improve your baptism in faith, as you witness to those around you of Christ, you are indeed piercing the beast. You are invading the kingdom of Satan. You are attacking the darkness. And as the kingdom of God advances, King Jesus promises that not even the gates of hell shall stand against his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And so, brothers and sisters, with that in mind, when you pray, your kingdom come, you must pray. What you're praying for is you're praying for the gathering and the perfecting of the saints. What our confession says. The gathering of the saints, the calling in of the nations, the calling in of sinners, and the perfecting of the saints, the perfecting of those who already believe. In other words, what you're praying is that the church would be the church, that the church would do her job, as it were, that the gospel would be rightly preached, that sinners might come unto faith and repentance, that the church might be furnished with pastors and elders and deacons, and ultimately that the kingdom would stay focused on her king. There are so many things to distract us as the kingdom of God, so many things to distract us as Christian soldiers. Brothers and sisters, I plead with you, do not be distracted. Do not be taken off course. Don't seek other things. God has promised that as we gather as his people in corporate worship, as Martin preaches the word of God to you, as your elders minister to you, as we pray together, as we participate in the sacraments, we are piercing the darkness. And we are focusing our hearts on King Jesus. You must pray that the kingdom of grace might advance and that we as Christian soldiers might continue to march out. And as we march, as we continue in our spiritual warfare that's really described for us in quite detail in Daniel 7, we also have confidence, don't we? We also have assurance that this warfare will one day end. That one day the battle will be over. And that leads us to our final and very, very brief point, that we must pray for the kingdom of glory's arrival. Look again at Daniel 7:14, wonderful verse. His dominion, Jesus' dominion, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. And then verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heavens shall be given to the people. Who are these people? The saints of the Most High. His kingdom, the Lord Jesus' kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. As we have read of the blasphemy and the wickedness of the kingdom of Satan, and as we have read of the greatness of the kingdom of grace, and as we realize that these two kingdoms are at war with one another, we also read that there is an end to this conflict, and we actually read what the end outcome will be. When I was young, and actually this is kind of still true, I could never watch a movie without my parents telling me what the ending was, because I'd be so anxious and I wouldn't be able to enjoy it. And so they had to tell me the ending. But once I knew the ending, I could enjoy it. I'd love it. It'd be great. And I think there's a sense in which that's kind of true of how God inspired Scripture. He's telling us the ending. He's saying, don't worry. The warfare will end. And in fact, he tells his people, you are on the winning side. That while the saints of the Most High, we read in this text, are often in this age subjected to persecution, that we are often subject to suffering in this world, that ultimately, brothers and sisters, if you are in Jesus Christ, the victory is yours. In Jesus Christ, you will have the victory. Because this kingdom of glory is not a different kingdom from the kingdom of grace. Please don't understand That's what our confession is not teaching that. This kingdom of glory is not a different kingdom. I think a better way to see this is the kingdom of glory is the destiny, the sure destiny of the kingdom of grace. Because if the kingdom of grace is indeed the church militant, then the kingdom of glory is the church triumphant. Because one day the trumpet shall sound and the kingdom of darkness will be once and for all defeated. And all the saints of all the ages will reign with Christ in heaven for eternity. For just as the Father has given the church as a gift to his Son, so too shall the Son one day on that final day present the church to his Father as a spotless and blameless people before the throne. And on that day, brothers and sisters, that day that we looked at a little bit this morning, that day when the kingdom will have finally and consummately come, on that day, the battle will be over, the victory will have been won, and this prayer, your kingdom come, will have been finally answered. Therefore, brothers and sisters, as you pray your kingdom come, as you pray the way Christ taught you, as you pray for the destruction of the kingdom of Satan, as you pray for the advancement of the kingdom of grace, ultimately, brothers and sisters, ultimately you are praying, very simply, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. For as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then what does he say? And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. King Jesus is coming, brothers and sisters. Take comfort in this. Take comfort that you, as the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, this local manifestation of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, serve a king that is coming. Some days we think, when, Lord, when are you going to come? When will you come? And we don't know. The scriptures say no one knows the day or the hour. But we do know that he is coming. Take comfort in that. This afternoon, we have seen that because the kingdom of God is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must pray for the coming of that kingdom. We have seen that this involves praying for the kingdom of Satan's destruction. It involves praying for the kingdom of grace's advancement. And that it ultimately involves the arrival of the kingdom of glory. And even now, brothers and sisters, as we, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, continue to engage in our spiritual warfare against the kingdom of darkness, the question that I pose to you today is, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Because we read very plainly that not all those who are in the kingdom of God are of the kingdom of God. Judas would have heard every single one of Jesus' sermons. He was in the kingdom visibly, but not in the kingdom internally. And so I ask you, which side are you on? Which king do you serve? Because make no mistake, there is no such thing as kingdom neutrality. There's no Switzerland. You are either in the kingdom of Satan or you're in the kingdom of Christ. There is no other option. And so as Joshua writes for us, I warn you, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose this day whom you will serve. For even as King Jesus will come one day as the judge of all, right now, today, at this moment, he is not your judge yet. He has not come as a judge yet. He is here now as Savior. And he says to you, just as we read as the final blessing, this morning, I, Jesus, am the root and the offspring of King David, the bright and the morning star, and he calls to you, come. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears, come. For make no mistake, he is surely coming quickly. May today be the day of your salvation. May today be the day where you are taken from the kingdom of darkness and adopted into the kingdom of God. And as you are adopted into God's kingdom, rejoice, for your King is coming. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending us King Jesus. We thank you that he came in the flesh to usher in the fullness of his kingdom, the church. We thank you that he is one day coming again to make all things right, to destroy his enemies, but more importantly, Lord, to bring his people into glory. Lord, we long for that day. We long for you to come. Lord, we pray for your kingdom to come. We pray for your enemies to be destroyed. We do pray that your church would advance. And Lord, we pray that that final day would come quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Pray this in his blessed name. Amen.